May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Benjamin Franklin once said, when in doubt, don't. Oliver Wendell Holmes, on the other hand, said, when in doubt, do it. Whose advice should you take? Whose advice would you take? This morning, our lectionary readings give us a message to the doubter. We see this right away in our gospel lesson. Here we have good old Thomas, believing only what he can see and touch. And poor Thomas, he gets a bad rap. I mean, how many of us would believe it if Larry came barging in feeling better and found out that the real winner of March Madness NCAA Men's Basketball Championship was Michigan? I mean, even the most bleary-eyed of us would know from watching the news reports that Villanova won. How could it be possible to backtrack on that, to reverse the results? It's just simply to boggle the mind about the way the natural world really works. Still, Jesus knows that people down the ages wouldn't have the benefit of eyewitness testimony or placing our own fingers into the nail-scarred hands of our Savior when we heard the good news for the first time. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And Jesus says that we are blessed if we don't see, yet still believe. This looks like a reprimand, maybe, to Thomas. But Jesus is gentle with him, even if this is some sort of divine tisk-tisk. He lets him touch his wounds. He lets Thomas get up and close and see for himself that Jesus is really there in front of him, and that he really is the risen Lord. Besides, doubt really isn't the opposite of faith. Fear is. Because faith is more than just believing. It's actually an act of trusting yourself over to the care of a loving God based on the conviction that you have that the story of the resurrection is true. In Matthew's gospel of this similar event, right before he gives the Great Commission, he records that the disciples worshipped the resurrected Jesus, but still some doubted. So if you're not convinced, you could still accept the story based on who Jesus is, trusting him, not just the words of others. And then allow the Spirit to do the hard work of convincing you of the story's truth over time. So it's possible to still have nagging questions, but still be able to rely on Jesus because you can trust the kind of person that Jesus is. Fear, on the other hand, makes faith evaporate like water in the desert sun. In fact, one can say that fear is faith turned inside out. Faith trusts in God based on God's promise and God's character as confirmed by God's story. Fear trusts no one but the self because other people's promises are fleeting. The character of anyone is flawed at best, and stories are simply as yet unconfirmed lies. Fear is so worried about heartbreak that it becomes a heart of stone, impenetrable to any compassion or charity. Fear is so concerned about self-preservation that it will hurt anyone in order to ensure its own survival. Fear is so loud that it will drown out the most winsome advice in the noise of its own shouting. Then, fear will take the doubts we can muster and put them in an arsenal to protect against the real sources of our unbelief, the pains that we carry in our own hearts. Then, feeling safe behind our doubts and hardened by our fear, we sin with ease and impunity, completely numb to the way that those sins deaden our souls. How can we combat such debilitating fear? I'd say faith, but then we end up back in that same loop again. As much as faith is fear's opposite, fear needs to be weakened in order to be displaced by faith. Thankfully, our readings put together a couple of suggestions. The first suggestion is to live in genuine Christian community. Whether you're selling your possessions and pitching into a common pot like the first Christians in the book of Acts, rejoicing over that priestly picture of the unity of God's people that we read in the psalm, or commending true fellowship, relationship with God and with one another in St. John's letter, we see that God never made us to be spiritual lone wolves, but to be part of a heavenly flock. I'm grieved how many people skip church except for a few times a year at best. And then they're shocked when they find themselves spiritually unprepared for the usual wear and tear of life, let alone some traumatic event. Our Father never wanted us to live that way. If we are part of a community of the faithful, we can hold each other up in prayer, provide for each other's needs, and share from the cumulative wealth of blessing, knowledge, and experience in Christ that we possess together. If you commit to the church, fear is far less likely to set up shop than when you isolate yourself in some solitary spiritual fortress. Second, we should be grounded in the message of the gospel that we read in the Bible. John describes the message that he and his fellow apostles had firsthand knowledge of, the message of Jesus Christ. He writes them so that our joy can be complete. Funny thing, though, that word our, just like English, sounds very close to that word your in Greek. So if you can imagine a room full of scribes, or one guy's writing and the rest of them are trying to make copies, well, a few of them wrote down your, a few of them wrote down our. And of course, the context is no help either, because either one of those makes sense. So I like to split the difference. The joy is yours. The joy is ours. Christ's joy belongs to everybody. And if we take time to hear, read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest Scripture, just like the words of one of my favorite colleagues implores us to, we can expect to grow in joy. And another funny thing is, fear hates joy. It scatters in the first rays of spiritual contentment, just like the dark disappears the moment the sun peeks over the horizon. Read the Bible. Let the good news transform you. And then joy will abound and fear will dissipate. Finally, Be honest. We are commanded to live a holy life that Jesus has made possible through the gift of his indwelling spirit. But we still falter sometimes. Have you ever done something that you darn well know is wrong? Tried to cover it up or forget about it, and then days later find yourself in the crankiest funk that just seems impossible to shake? Well, that results from a lack of honesty with God, with others, with yourself. Remember the classic rock hit, Spirit in the Sky? Well, it has this little line in it. Never been a sinner, I never sinned. I just want that line. But in his letter, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is what? Not in us. That's right. What use is it denying that we failed, whether it's some huge messed up way or the little peccadilloes that are so easy to give a wink and a nod to? Don't be like those politicians who make big public stands and then have to eat crow the moment some impropriety is discovered. I can't even imagine how those politicians, what kind of weight they've carried on the shoulders of their souls. In an interview with Chris Hardwick, Joe Kenda, a former Colorado police detective and now the host of the TV show, which you may have seen, Homicide Hunter. Anyone seen that one? He describes in this interview the body language of relief that guilty people often exhibit when they're finally confronted with the truth of their crimes. They even begin to offer more detailed information because a weight has been lifted off of their shoulders. The fear of getting caught is now gone, and they now can face what they've done. But Jesus offers even more than that. If we confess our sins, okay, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God cleans us up from the mess of our sin if we simply are honest. And unlike a criminal who may still fear time in jail, we are given amnesty by the God who loves us and sent Jesus to die for our sins and conquer death. Being committed to part of the body of committed part of the body of Christ, becoming grounded in the gospel through the reading of Scripture, and living a life of penitential honesty aren't the only tools that God gives us to combat fear and allow faith to flourish, but they are indispensable ones. We need one another. We need to hear from God. And we need to have a heart that is consciously and conscientiously transparent before Him. Without these means of grace, fear will creep back in, set up shop, and begin erecting barriers of doubt between us and God, as well as us and other people. Fear is a wall builder by nature, but Jesus is a bridge builder. We see that in his work on the cross. He bridges the gap between sin and holiness, between death and life, between us and God. Our risen Savior has made it possible to put fear to flight and let the seed of his word grow into a veritable redwood of faith if we just make use of the tools of grace that he has given us. Be active in church. Daily and prayerfully read the Bible. and take stock each day with an open and honest heart before God. Then that demonic curse of fear will have no room to stand in your soul. Even your doubts will begin to shrivel up and die. Let us pray. Lord, in St. John's first letter, you promise that perfect love casts out fear. Thank you for the gifts of your church, of Scripture, and of penitential honesty. For in them, we see your love. Help us to take full advantage of these means of grace, that faith may flourish, fear may flee, and the fullness of your many blessings may fall like spring rain upon the field of our hearts. Refresh us with your Easter grace, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.